right. Good morning and welcome. How's everyone today? Good. Blessed third Sunday of Easter, continuing on in the resurrection of our Lord season. And that's a great thing for sure. We'll start with a word of prayer, take any questions for the Bible readings for today, and then look into Revelation 5 a little bit. So that's always exciting. Let's begin. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for your gift of life and salvation, that you freely give to us in our Lord Jesus, the assurance that we will be with you forever in your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you bless us now in the study of your word, that our faith in Christ would be strengthened, our hope for eternal life would be renewed, that we can share this good news of love of Christ with others. We pray that you'd guide us and keep us in all that we do, fulfilling the vocations you have laid before us. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so a question from the John Gospel, Gospel of John 21. Question was, Sarah?
When it says there in verse 4, right, verse 4, they did not know that it was Jesus. My question was, is that any kind of similar wording that can be used by Luke that kept from recommending? I realize it's not worded the same in English.
Okay. Similar concept, right? We have the disciples here not recognizing Jesus in John 21. At the Sea of Galilee, we had the two Emmaus Road disciples not knowing it was Jesus as he was walking along right there with him. Looking at the actual wording from the Greek, here the verb is oida, which is your typical verb for knowing or understanding. There is another one that is gnosis, which is another word for knowledge or wisdom or understanding as well. Luke 24, let's see if it's there. John says they did not know it was him. Luke says what? Oh, that's farther.
Huh. It's at the very end.
Very end?
Yeah.
Let's see.
Things at 10:23.
Jesus himself drew near there, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. That's in verse 16. It is a combination of words, the prefix epi and then the verb gnosis is there. So that would be your word for understanding or knowledge. So let's see there. Recognizing they were kept from learning, knowing, perceiving, realizing.
Pastor, I'm on chapter 21 of John.
Yes.
And it says in verse 14 that they did not recognize him.
Right. So there in Luke, it's the Greek word epignosko. And in John 21, in verse 14, you said?
Yeah, 21. 14, hold on a second.
Verse 4.
12 through 14 there. But it was after he was raised from the dead, and I'm glad Sarah asked that, because that was the question that I had also with regard to no one recognizing Jesus. Now, it indicates here too that he was 100 yards away off on shore, so that's understandable.
Right.
But at the same time, even Thomas didn't recognize Jesus when he was being shown the scars and stuff. It kind of raises all kinds of questions, is that after working with this guy for 3 years, why wouldn't they recognize Jesus? So I have two questions also about all this. I'm sorry, I have to leave at 10 o'clock, so can you make it quick?
No. I will postpone until then and then give the answer. All right. I think there's a big enough difference between the two. In Luke, it's saying they were kept from recognizing, and here in John, it's just that they did not know or did not recognize. I think the distance here is a big part of that. It's 100 yards off. It's early in the morning. The light isn't very clear. They're not seeing Jesus. They can't tell who it is even from a distance, even though they know, and this is part of it, right? They know he's going to be around. He said, "Meet me in Galilee." Okay, and they're on the sea and they're fishing. All this stuff is there as it should be for contact with Jesus, and yet they don't know who it is, okay? Which I think we can understand. It's not too far-fetched that they wouldn't. Okay? It's not like he, you know, was walking on the water and they didn't know who it was. He's just on the shore, 100 yards off, and looks like he's making something. Yeah, maybe they can see the fire that's kindled or something.
Wouldn't they have recognized his voice?
Well, it could be, right? But from a distance again, shouting, you know, maybe he disguised it. He probably didn't disguise it, but, you know, those things, again, if you're not expecting it, then you might just not see it, right? Or maybe they weren't ready to see it. Or it could be, again, Jesus could be shading things, but there's no evidence of that as much as at least in Luke 24. Okay, Darren?
No.
Yeah, and again, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were kept from seeing Jesus, recognizing him. That was more direct by Jesus. But again, considering their situation, they're not expecting a resurrected Jesus. They're walking along in sorrow and in grief. Okay, we know how that can impact us as well. All the conditions are right for missing the truth of Jesus and his resurrection, even though he's walking along. And he could have his a veil up over his head, a hood over his head, so he can't be seen as clearly. Maybe there's no eye contact being made, you know, just those types of things. A mystery. We're not told anything more than that. In Luke 24, Jesus kept them from recognizing him. There he wants them to know through his preaching, through his teaching, connecting what he's done with the Old Testament, and then through the breaking of bread, their eyes are open. Similar case here with John 21, right? It was the same type of thing. It's a Sunday morning. They don't recognize Jesus. He invites them to come and have breakfast, right? So it's another meal situation and a word of Jesus that helps them to finally realize it, right? And what happens? What is finally the cause of their recognizing Jesus in John 21? Well, not in John 21. Here it's the miraculous catch of fish, right? So the voice says, oh, throw it on the right side of the boat. Well, that should have been enough right there because they had that similar situation in the early part of Jesus' ministry, and now it's happening again after his resurrection. But they do it, and as soon as it's a miraculous catch, John's the one who says, it's the Lord, right? And then Peter recognizes as well, jumps in the water and starts his swim. Okay. So through a miracle of Jesus, the word of Jesus, eyes are opened and faith is restored or created there. Okay. So again, Jesus is the one, he's the instrument of creating faith. He's the instrument of sustaining faith. He's the root for all of this in Luke 24 and in John 21. Okay. And happens to be connected with mealtime, right? So how does Jesus take care of his people? Through his supper, right? Bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, Passover meal of the Old Testament, huge part of their faith, their religious life. Jesus feeds the 5,000 with bread and fish, a foretaste of the Lord's Supper, right? Miraculously feeding thousands, millions of people every Sunday with humble bread and wine, okay, the very body and blood of Christ through his word. Okay, so all this is being foretold, foreshadowed in these past events. Now we have it fulfilled here, but again, all linked with the revelation of Jesus through his word and through his provision. Good? Other thoughts, comments, questions? John 21. Terry already left. It's not even 10 o'clock. Where did he go? Okay. Yep, Bill, go ahead.
With the catch of 153 fish, I believe that was a pretty high value of dollars of money. And perhaps that was a help kids involved in preaching the gospel throughout the region. Mm-hmm.
Yep. Let's see. Where does it say the number? Further, I'll bring some of the fish. Oh, there it is. 153. Yeah, some people try to make a big deal out of that number, trying to do some numerology stuff. There's really no conclusion that we can draw from that, why that number, other than Peter was a fisherman, several others were fishermen. Their job was to track their catch, right? So they made it a point, they caught the fish, they're going to number it to know exactly what they brought in. Okay, so it's an evidence, again, of their expertise and who they are as fishermen. But yes, that they have a large number of fish, what's that going to be used for going forward? We're never told. Okay, but certainly they may have cashed that in, shared it with others, who knows?
Okay. Yeah. How many disciples
disciples were there? I mean, they all were there.
Not all of them were there. No. We're told there at the beginning it was Simon, Peter, Thomas, Nathaniel, James and John, and two others, seven total, right?
Okay, so 153 is in.
By seven, I don't think so. Nine, six, actually, yeah, right?
So 40.
Seven times, oh, not nine, that's only 63, sorry. we have to be 16, yeah, or 17. Yeah.
22 each.
Seven.
Yeah. Except Peter only did 21.
Yeah. Somebody's got to sacrifice there. Yeah, so again, we can't easily divide it. We can't make a whole lot of sense of that. Okay. But big catch of fish, enough to be hard to haul in, enough to realize this is Jesus. Okay. Again, and the disciples now are welcoming of Jesus once again there in Galilee. Okay. And they finally arrive on the shore, and Jesus is there cooking breakfast. Bring some of the fish you have just caught. So Simon Peter hauls the net ashore. Probably not by himself. I think they needed more people to help with that, but he's authorizing it for sure. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And nobody then asks, "Who are you?" They know it is the Lord. So Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and so with the fish. So it's now the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Okay, so Jesus with the miracle connects himself with the previous miracles, show it's the same Jesus. Okay, so we definitely have evidence there. Plus, he wants them to know for sure he is bodily resurrected. So what is he doing? Concrete things, right? He's actually doing something as earthly and worldly as cooking food, making breakfast for them to eat. Okay, and Luke, he was seen, was it John? Give me a piece of fish, and he ate it in their presence, right, to show that he was bodily resurrected. He's not a ghost. Okay, so all these are going to testify to that as well, bodily resurrection, not just a spiritual resurrection. Okay, good. Other comments, thoughts, questions? John 21. Alex?
Not with John 21, but I have a question about the Old Testament reading on Lucifer.
Okay. Oh, yeah. You mentioned that. Good. And that was from?
Isaiah 65, specifically verse 1.
65, verse 20. Oh, yeah. I was wondering if somebody would call attention to that one as I was reading that. Okay, and your question?
What's it mean?
Yeah, what's it mean? So no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Okay, so what do we make of this? What is Isaiah prophesying here? Go ahead.
Yeah, it looks like it's talking about the new heaven.
Yeah.
So we're talking about heaven.
Okay.
But it also says eternal life is what we're supposed to have.
Right.
But it says you're only going to make it to 100.
Right.
So after 100 years, you're done in heaven.
Right. Is that what we would draw? Now, we use the rest of Scripture to help interpret this, right? So we know that we're going to live eternally. That's not going to be undone by the prophecy here by Isaiah. So how do we interpret Isaiah's words in the light of the clear teachings of Scripture where we will live forever without ever dying again?
100 years on earth.
Okay. Even then, 100 years on earth, limited, right? New heavens, new earth, only for a limited time or forever. Okay, how else can we interpret this, view this in light of the other teachings? Yeah. Looking at the note there from Lutheran Study Bible, lengthy, the usual circumstances of life and death in a sin-broken world are cast aside. In the new creation, life triumphs over death. Okay. The young man be accursed. The context describes creation without the corruption of sin and death, so the examples here seem confusing. But in fact, they are hypothetical, a conditional use of the Hebrew ki, though. One could translate it, supposing that a young man shall die. The two halves of verse 20 present a contrast. The examples of the second half are unreal. Remarkably, the vulnerable infant and old man live on, but those strong by worldly standards would surely suffer death or a curse. 100 years used figuratively for a great length of time. See page 217. Time will no longer have its aging effect on those who formerly were under the curse of sin. So now you got it, right? Perfect understanding. All right, so 20. No more there shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. I think we can get that one, right? So no babies are going to die young. Okay, well, here, what's a challenge even with that teaching? With the idea of resurrection, new heavens, new earth, what else does Jesus teach about that? He's questioned by the Sadducees about marriage. Jesus says there is no marriage in heaven. That's where we'll be like the angels. We're not going to be giving or taking in marriage. So that means there's not going to be, no new people being born, right? The number is going to be set. So that right there means we have to shift our thinking here from Isaiah's words. Okay, so the idea, infant who lives but a few days, that's a tragedy, right? It's a heartbreaker. That's not going to happen. There's not going to be any heartbreak like that. New heavens, new earth. Okay? An old man who does not fill out his days. Again, everyone's going to live forever. There's not going to be any shortness of life. No sudden deaths, nothing like that. Okay? So those are eliminated. The young man shall die 100 years old. Again, this is hyperbole, right? Or figurative language. Okay? Young man, is that what you consider 100 years old? Let's say young man.
Back then,
yeah, but way back when, right? Isaiah's day, they're not living to 600, 800 years old anymore. Okay, 100 years old for them still would be pretty old. Okay, but here, 100 years old, that's considered a young man. Okay, that's the idea with eternal life. 100 years, still very young. 1,000,000 years, still very young, right? That's what Isaiah is teaching here. Okay, so all of our concepts of age and time are going to be removed. Okay, we can live on as we hear an amazing grace, right? When 10,000 years we've spent like bright shining like the sun, no time is actually ever spent. We keep living on, right? So that's what Isaiah is foretelling here. So we think of it in a poetic sense, right? How would we communicate this to people without just saying everyone's going to live forever? Not going to be any sadness or death. This is what Isaiah is doing. Okay. No babies going to die early. No old men going to die too young, right? There's not going to be any death, okay? That's how we would teach that poetically, okay? The sinner 100 years old shall be accursed, okay? And here the seems to be the move is to judgment, okay? That there's going to be judgment and the sinner 100 years old, they're judged, they're accursed, they'll be apart from God's grace. Okay. Here we could also take it, though, a sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. If somebody would only live in eternal life for 100 years, they would be accursed, right? But again, that's not going to happen. You're going to live forever. No instant deaths, no sudden deaths, no shortness of life, no tragedies. Going to continue living on forever. Okay. And Isaiah continues to speak in that way, right? This is poetry or prophetic vision, so we can't take it literally, but the idea of eternity is underlying it all. Okay, there he continues, and this was something that was prophesied before for the people of Israel. They will build houses and others will inhabit them. That's what the prophecy of judgment was on the people of God. They shall plant vineyards and others will eat their fruit. Okay, which means you're going to do this work, but you're going to be cast out. You're going to be exiled, and others are going to reap what you have sown. That's the prophecy of judgment in Isaiah. Here, this is the prophecy of salvation and eternal life. Whatever you build, you will get to inhabit. Whatever you plant, you will get to harvest. Okay, so now it's again saying there's not going to be any more judgment, no more separation from Christ or from salvation. You will live forever, and you will reap the benefits of whatever it is you do. Okay, so it's undoing that judgment that was there from before. Okay, they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. Same idea. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. What's the idea there of the days of a tree shall the days of my people be? how does that get used, or why does that get used by Isaiah here to teach about eternal life?
Yeah. I don't think that maybe it's because of the tree of life. The book of Revelation does mention the tree of life.
Okay.
They're not all bringing back the great revelation.
Okay, yeah, a tree of life will be there present, and any can partake of it. Okay, all the fruit that's there, I think the 12 tribes are mentioned in some connection there. Okay, what else? Sarah?
I was going to say the fact that trees kind of continuous homages, they are water well and they don't get knocked down by storms and such, then they no longer water well.
Okay, even though what's happening all throughout their lifetime. They're in a constant cycle, right? It looks like, oh man, we got to fall, winter months, that tree died, right? It's awful. You see all the dead. We see it here, right? All the dead trees, no greenery, and then spring comes and whoosh, there's life again. Tree never died, but it looked like it, right? So that's the constant cycle of the tree, and they can live on for a long, long time. Some trees don't, but many of them do. Most of them do. Right, so that's the idea there, that even though you're going to, it looks like things might go up and down, your life is going to continue on forever. And of course, in eternal life, there's not going to be those ups and downs, but this is the picture that the prophet's using to communicate this again. Okay, so that there is eternal life, and you will continue on in that through all these different cycles. Whatever the Lord Jesus sees fit to do for us in that eternal life, we'll enjoy without end. Okay, no suffering, no pain, no death. Okay, and my chosen shall enjoy the work of their hands. Okay, so what will we do forever in eternal life? Yeah, Alex, go ahead.
Back.
Go up. Or,
we shall build houses and inhabit. That's not literal, because we already have a room in this mansion.
Okay, yeah, again, that's figurative language of Jesus.
That's okay.
Yes, to some extent, right? So when Jesus says that to his disciples, this is in the great upper room discourse before he's going to die the next day, okay, do not let your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, right? Now, is the Father's house a concrete physical building? The only thing we can think of when we think of a house of God is a church, right? The Father's house, he is spiritual. He has no concrete nature to him. So we are not going to live forever spiritually. I mean, we will live forever spiritually, but not only as spirits. We will have our bodies back, right? So what is that really talking about? It's actually in connection with what Jesus says in Luke 2 when he is at the temple with his parents, right? Did you not know I must be about my Father's business, right? So in my Father's care, my Father's business, there is place for everyone, okay? And so he gives this assurance to the disciples. Now, I know this is probably upsetting to a lot of people who have heard that translation so many times. I'm going to get a mansion in heaven. I'm going to be in the mansion of the Lord, right? I've heard that too, right? We're going to have our own room, our apartment, condo. I don't know what it's going to look like, right? But new heavens, new earth, it's going to be perfect. There's going to be space for everyone. And Jesus' point in that in John 14 is to teach his disciples, he's the one doing it, right? I am going there to prepare a place for you, a spot, right? You get to be there because of what I do on the cross. That's the most important part of that, okay? So building a house, what are we going to do in eternal life? What are we going to do with a new earth forever? Sky's the limit, right? Going to be a physical creation. Okay, that's what the Bible constantly teaches, not a figurative idea. Okay, again, who has God created us to be? What are we now? We are creatures, physical, with matter, right? And God is the God who creates. God is not the God who destroys, okay, or uncreates. So he's not going to undo us or unmake us and make us into something other than what we are now. He's going to restore us and perfect us. Right, so we'll have a new earth to live in. Right? Will we actually need shelter from storms and other things? No. But would you still build a house for yourself if you had no fear of anything else? Maybe. Right? To have a place to call your own, to live in, to dwell in, shelter. Otherwise, you're wandering aimlessly lost. Right? out in the world. We don't know. It's, again, picture. We don't know exactly what this is going to look like. But for Isaiah here and what he's teaching, he's connecting it with what we do know. What do we experience? What is relevant for us? Okay, we build stuff. We inhabit stuff. Okay, for eternal life, there's not going to be any injustice there. Whatever we build, we'll get to enjoy. Okay, and knowing the gospel as we do, okay, even what we build and what we do for ourselves, it's not going to be just for us. We're going to do it for everyone. All going to get to enjoy these things, giving constantly to each other, and through that, there will not be any lack or any need. Okay, that selfishness will be fully taken away. Okay. To that point then, Isaiah ends the section with that famous passage, right? The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. Okay, now that still sounds like judgment upon the serpent, talking about the devil. Could still be that, okay? But in new world, new earth, right, all the creatures are going to be taken care of. Okay, the whole world will be perfect for everything and everyone. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Okay, so everything will be perfect. Everything will be taken care of. We'll be at peace with all of God's creatures. No fear of anything. Right, you get to wrestle with lions. Okay, give high fives to bears. Whatever your heart desires. Right, well, maybe not that, but it's the perfect heart desires, whatever that would be. Okay, so good prophecy from Isaiah. Powerful. Especially in connection, we like that with Christmas time, with the lamb or the lion or the child will lead them. That's a different Isaiah passage, but connected. Bill?
So, in Christ's second coming, will this earth, like our bodies, be renewed, or will this earth be destroyed and there'll be a whole new earth?
Right. Yeah, the scriptures prophesy a second judgment, right, or the similar to the flood, but not by water. Okay, so God promises never to destroy the earth again by water. Okay, so but the earth will be judged, right? There will be destroyed through fire. That's what the scriptures do prophesy. Okay, but again, even in science, right, what happens with reactions or fires or destruction? Nothing is ever actually lost, right? Matter is not ever cease to exist. It changes its shape and form, okay? So what God will do, likely then, in that destruction of the earth through fire, is then allow it to be reborn, right? And so what's the, I think throughout the church's history, the image of the phoenix has been used to describe that, or to give that idea, right? So the phoenix every so often has to catch on fire, consume, and then from the ashes rises the perfect phoenix once again, or the whole phoenix. So that's the idea here with the world as well. So fire will judge it. What does fire do? It cleanses, right? It purifies, removes all impurities, and then what rises or what remains is perfection. Okay, so God will bring forth that from that destruction, okay, the new heavens and the new earth. Our bodies will be raised, transformed, changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, right, and perfected. This mortal flesh must put on immortality. Okay, this corruptible flesh must put on incorruptibility. Right, that's what Paul prophesies or says in 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, so best picture of this, again, is Jesus. Right, what happens with Jesus? His resurrection, it's a picture of what we'll be like. Right, not perfect, I mean, not God like Jesus. We can't do everything like Jesus does. But the perfect flesh, not burdened by any pain or suffering, right? Not in any need, okay? But still concrete, still physical. Jesus eats not because he has to, but because he can and because he wants to, okay? And, of course, he has divine power, so he can go wherever he wants in a blink of an eye. I don't think we'll be able to do that. I could be wrong, but we'll still be creatures, humans, but perfect in a perfect world, being able to do whatever God wants us to do, what Christ wants us to do, leads us to do in this life, or in the eternal life. Still unknown, but we get to look forward to that. Good? Other thoughts? Darren, go ahead.
Well, my first question is, will there be any sexual things in heaven, like crushes, intercourse? Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, God said, be fruitful and multiply, draw attention. I guess in heaven it would be different.
Yeah. Yeah, it doesn't seem like there will be, okay? Because Jesus talks about that. There won't be any giving or taking in marriage, okay? And we will be like the angels in that regard. And it could be then like the angels in the regard that their numbers are set, okay? So once Jesus returns, once the end of the world takes place, that type of interaction will cease, okay? And what will we be? All the people of God, all believers in Christ are the bride of Christ, right? So we will all then be that bride to Christ, Christ as our groom. So our interactions with Christ will be in that marital relationship, not in a, you know, humanly sexual type of way, right? But in that perfect give and take relationship where love and care and submission takes place. Okay, and that's the picture that we have as the bride of Christ, his church, his body, right? He will lead us, he will guide us, he will take care of us. Okay, and it seems like those numbers will be set. There's not going to be any more reproduction, no lust, no adultery. Okay, all those sins will be gone. Okay, yeah, again, that's nothing is stated totally clearly on that, but that's our conclusion based on what Jesus
said. This one's also quickly, the Bible mentions Methuselah being like almost 1,000. I think he was 969.
Yeah.
Adam was 930.
Yeah.
I've read that Noah was 600 years old when the earth was formed.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, as far as, of course, the eternal factor is small, but I mean, sometimes I think about how people live much longer, specifically during the Old Testament.
Yeah, and there's theories on that, and I think the best one is they were closer to perfection the farther back you go, because over time things get worse, right? So Adam and Eve, when they fell into sin, they didn't physically die instantly, right? But now sin and the poison of sin, the result of sin is death, is now part of their lifestyle or their life experience. So they will die eventually, but it doesn't happen instantly, right? So over time that will... the length of life will continue to shrink. And now we've been able to reverse that a little bit, right? In modern times with medicine, surgeries, all that kind of stuff, getting life expectancies to 70, 80 years, something like that, still not going to get it back to 800 years old, right? That's not going to happen.
Well, I know the Lord did say, in the day that you eat from the forbidden tree, you will surely die.
Sure.
You know, because I was just thinking about the penalty for disobedience and our obedience death.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what God says. And spiritually, they do die as soon as they sin. Okay, so that's the spiritual death. Physically, they don't drop dead, but they do now start to die. Right? And that's what people say, right? The moment you start living is the moment you start dying, right? You're going toward the grave ultimately as somebody who lives in this life. Okay, now, we don't usually think of that that way, but we're all going to die. We're all in that process. Okay, but think about the body, too. How does God create it? What is the body constantly doing? When you get cut,
you bleed
and you heal, right? The cells you have in your body are not the same cells you were born with, right? All of them have replenished or been replaced over. That's how the body is designed to work. Right, it regenerates, things improve over time, although as you get older, you know, the age problem sets in, okay, but that's part of the curse of sin, okay, that will be undone, but even then, right, some young people die instantly or tragically. What causes their death? Who is in charge of dying, ultimately? It's God, right? Who determines when that heart stops beating and that brain stops working? It's God. Okay, we don't know exactly when that is. Always marvel at this, even today, right? Somebody dies, you know they're dead. Okay, at the time 10:21, they died. Okay, what is actually put on their death certificate? The time declared by the doctor or somebody who is authorized to do so. It could be an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours later, right? But that's what the official time of death was. Do we know exactly when death happens? It's hard to pinpoint that. Right? But it does. We know the signs of death, and we can see that it has happened. Okay? But God is the one who determines that. He is in control. So your body is made by God to live forever. Adam and Eve could have lived on forever had they not fallen into sin. Okay? And we see signs of that right after, and for centuries, right? Generations, they live hundreds of years, if not more. And they didn't age as quickly as we age now. Okay, at your age, at 90 years old today, you probably wouldn't want to continue on to live to be 900 years old. What would you look like? If you were 90 now and aged 90 years and looking at, oh, I got to live another 810 years, oh, it's really going to be rough, right? So the process has sped up over time as we get farther and farther away from perfection. Okay, and that happens pretty quickly even, right? Because God says this in Genesis 6, how fast evil has spread, has corrupted the creation. Okay, now evil is all that's there in the heart from the very time of their birth. Okay, and things just get worse and worse. So, and then we see that in life here too, result of God's hand is present. That's where you can see that. The goodness of God is always around us. Okay, because we have stuff that still can be new, still can be taken care of, and isn't always in a shambles. Okay, because what normally happens to stuff if it's not cared for?
Yeah.
You see that, and you'll drive through town, drive through the country, see dilapidated buildings, right? Barn houses up, not going to use it anymore, they just let them go. Roofs cave in, walls fall down, but not going to destroy it, just going to let it be. They're going to appear in a couple weeks, brand new again, without any help? No. Right? Food gets moldy and decomposes over time. Animals, when they die, they get worse and worse. They go away. You know, all that kind of stuff, that's the sign of sin and death in the world. Corruption. Okay? Christ returns, all that's done. Things won't get worse. They'll actually get better. Okay, now, you can't get better than perfection, right? But we'll get to enjoy that forever and ever, and there won't be any lack. Okay, that's the beauty of it. Okay. Good. Anything else? Okay, we got a couple minutes. I think the clock's still 2 minutes slow. So let's look at the Revelation text real fast. I know everybody loves Revelation. Had somebody say this last week, oh, I'm always afraid of Revelation. No need to fear it, right? It's the Word of God. John saw it. Okay, huh? Yeah, great information in there. And again, just like any of the scripture, if you look at it through the right lens, it's really not that bad. Okay? We look at it through the lens of Christ. What is this all about? It's all about Jesus. Okay? Stay focused on that. Okay? And what he has already done, okay, through the suffering and death on the cross, and what he will do when he comes again on the last day. Okay? All of it, when we're with Jesus, we've got it all covered by Jesus, no fear. No worry whatsoever. Okay, even if it looks scary, not scary. Jesus is there, right? Always think of that with the demonic possessions or the casting out of demons that Jesus does. I think that would probably be the most frightening experience you can have as a human, right? Seeing someone you loved possessed by a demon, right? Speaking strange languages, violently acting out, just awful, right? Horrendous. Worst thing. Demons are frightening. In that sense.
You know, that's why the Bible warns us to stay away from things like seances, stretching boards, etc.
Yeah, yeah. Well, those are the things of the devil, of the demonic realm, and so we don't want anything to do with that. No. Right?
You always hear that stuff from his mouth.
Yeah. Right. And then Jesus comes along, and none of these things are a problem for him, right? There's never a time when Jesus comes in and it's like, oh man, this one's really bad. I don't know if I can handle this, right? Of course not. He's God in the flesh. He comes in, it's all over. And the demons know that. So that's who we have. That's who our Savior is. That's the comfort and peace we have too. Even when it comes to the end of times, when it comes to the worst destruction this world can see, comes to the final judgment, we're covered, right? We're with Christ. He's got us. Nothing bad will happen, right? We'll be taken care of. So we get a glimpse of that in the book of Revelation. Here, chapter 5, one of my favorite parts of the book, if not the whole Bible. Because again, I think you see here the ascension of Christ, his return into heaven, following his work upon the cross, because that's what John sees, the Lamb who has appeared as one who was slain. Right? And we sing that in our hymn of praise. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, whose blood set us free to be the people of God. The Lamb of God is Christ. He is the one who suffered and died on the cross. He was slaughtered for us, slain for us. By his blood we are set free. Okay, so this is the Lamb who appears, takes hold of that seal, and then starts to open it up, and that's the unfolding of time, right? After the time of Christ's ascension, his resurrection. So now all these things begin to unfold. All the world is going to come to an end at some point. That's probably the seventh seal that gets open. And then usually, as we see in Revelation, the seventh seal gives birth to seven other things. And now we've got another idea of time and how things are unfolding. Ultimately, it's all in God's hands. Okay, He knows the perfect end to it all. It will take place as He sees fit. And that's the good thing we see here. It's all being done by God. Right? None of this is out of His control. Okay, including our salvation in Christ. Although it looked like things were lost, Jesus dies, Son of God dead, rises from the dead, gives us that victory, that resurrection, so we can be sure. Let us close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.